So Ezra chapter 9, and our theme this evening is Godly Sorrow. Godly Sorrow. The people of God know distinctive joys. The people of God, and only the people of God, know what it is to joy in God. These are joys that the world knows not of. So also, in this life, the people of God have their own distinctive sorrows. It is plain on the face of Scripture that whilst emotion and feeling do not define truth, yet the truth ought to affect our affections and our emotions. That the Scriptures indicate that truth-governed emotion is part of the Christian life. And it is evident also that there are distinctive causes of joy and of sorrow to the people of God. There are things that cause sorrow to the people of God that do not cause sorrow to the world. This is implied in the particular experience of the immediate disciples of Christ in John 16 verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Last Sabbath evening we saw something of this peculiar sorrow in Lot's vexation, that his righteous soul was in seeing and hearing, was vexed from day to day by this filthy conversation of the wicked. The souls of others who are not righteous, not godly, not born of the Spirit, not believers, they may be vexed about the effects of sin and about outward aspects of sin and the inconveniences of sin. But only the righteous are vexed at sin as being against God himself. Only in them does love to God cause vexation at sin. And we have an example of this godly sorrow here. At sin in the professing church of God. Thus far we have seen how the Lord has turned again the captivity of Zion, that he caused Cyrus, the king of Persia, having defeated the Babylonians, to send back some of the people to build the house of the Lord. And through various ups and downs, eventually the temple of God was rebuilt. And now, some 80 years after that decree of Cyrus, we have at the beginning of chapter 7 the return of a smaller body of people led by this man Ezra. And thus far the Lord has preserved this smaller band. He brought them safely all through the journey to Jerusalem. And the temple had been finished some time previously, and Ezra's special work was to teach the people the law of the Lord. But now things take on a different turn. First of all, let us consider trembling at the words of God. Trembling at the words of God. We have a terrible discovery in the first two verses. Some of the peoples mentioned in verse 1 apparently did not exist anymore at this time. It is evident that the reporters, the princes who've come to Ezra to report what they found among the people, that they are referring to all the different nations which Israel had fallen into sin over the centuries of their history with, in intermarrying with them. In order to highlight the present danger, they are using the language of Israel's sin in this regard. They are using the names of the various peoples, even though not all those peoples were involved at this time, in order to highlight that what had happened in the past is now happening in the present. That is, that some of the men of Israel had taken wives from among the pagan peoples. Ezra had probably been away fulfilling the requirements of the last verse of the previous chapter, delivering the Persian king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants, unto the governors on this side of the river, and so on. But now that he's back, he hadn't been aware of this, and this fearful business is reported to him, that even among the leaders of the people, there were those who had taken wives from among the pagan peoples. Verse 2, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Now, it was permissible for Israelites to marry Gentiles who abandoned their idolatry and turned to the Lord. Boaz married Ruth, Rahab married into Israel. But where they were still pagan, it was wrong and it was prohibited. And Ezra is suddenly informed then of this great evil among the professed people of God, that there were men taking idolatrous heathen women to wife. The danger to the church, that is to the holy seed, was obvious, to lead them away to idolatry. And this was the very thing that had brought the judgment of God upon Judah and Israel, upon Judah in their being taken into captivity into Babylon in the first place. We can well understand Ezra's horror that idolatry, which had been so much fostered by wrong mixing and intermarriage with the pagan peoples, that idolatry had been the provocation whereby God, because of which God had driven them into Babylon. Here they were out of Babylon, and there were men married to pagan wives. It was also disastrous for the next generation of covenant children. You remember in Genesis 6 verse 2 we read that the sons of God went in unto the daughters of men, and that the church of God was almost obliterated, and that you remember it was narrowed down to Noah and his family, that there was a rapid decrease in godliness in the earth as a result of that unequal yoking. The sins of previous generations in this had repercussions for generations after. That intermarrying way back had resulted in an apostasy and the captivity of Judah in Babylon, and now it seems to be starting all over again. Ezra's reaction is given in verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. These were outward signs of extreme sorrow and distress. Had he come back from Babylon only to witness another apostasy in Judah? He sorrowed. He sorrowed because the whole reason that Ezra had returned from Babylon, had returned to Jerusalem, was not patriotism or love of the old country, the desire for a new start, but it was to see the resurgence of the cause of truth and the true worship of the living and true God. That's why he was back there. Others who didn't care about the honor of God, they were well settled in Babylon and quite happy to stay there. And this accounts for his sorrow as he saw the terrible danger and threat to the purity of the church of God and of provoking the Most High in this way. But he has fellowship in this sorrow. Verse 4, then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Others joined him in this sorrow. Everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. They all knew what it meant. They understood the significance of it. Those who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, they understood, they realized the threat, the danger. They understood. Of course they did. Those who tremble at the words of God think in a similar way. It's part and parcel of Christian fellowship that if we tremble at the words of God, we think in a similar manner. And so, of course, they reacted with Ezra in a similar fashion. But what of this trembling? For some, trembling has no place in their idea of Christianity. But this trembling honored God, because they showed that they believed God's threatenings as well as his promises. To this man will I look, even to him that is of a broken and contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. We tremble at God's threatenings if we believe them. So the Westminster Confession on saving faith says, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word. And then it goes on to give us part of that, trembling at the threatenings and embracing the promises. There is an easygoing complacency which has the appearance, at a superficial level, of Christian peace of mind, but which actually stems not from faith but from unbelief. And unlike the real thing, it doesn't last. It's not a calmness that stems from faith. It stems from the fact of not believing the threatenings of God, not believing the warnings of God. Trembling at God's threatenings honors the God of truth, as well as being for our own interests and for our good. It shows that we believe, we take seriously what God has said. And if God has said, as he said to Israel, that if they intermarried with the heathen and turned after their gods and turned away from him, that his wrath would come against them, of course they should tremble. The godly tremble to see the beginnings of such a thing. But then secondly, let us consider a little reviving in jeopardy. A little reviving in jeopardy. And we look at verse 5, verse 8 and verse 14. At verse 5, at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Ezra, of course, turns to prayer at the time of the evening sacrifice. That sacrifice and the incense that went with it spoke of the mercy of God in Christ. His reaction would seem very extreme to the ungodly and to the lukewarm, that he sat until about 2:30 to 3:30 in the afternoon, and then he kneeled upon his knees and stretched out his hands to God. He would seem as one mad to those who did not tremble at the words of God. He identifies himself with the sin of the people, and he acknowledges what the Lord had done for them thus far in verse 8. And now for a little space, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. He acknowledges that the Lord had given them a little reviving. He'd brought a remnant back, and he'd given them a nail in his holy place. There's difference of opinion as to exactly what that means. Some think it means a tent peg, that they had a firm footing back in God's holy land. Others refer it to the pins in the temple. But the idea is that the Lord had given them something to take hold of in his holy place. He's giving them a footing in Zion. And that he had given them a wall in Judah and Jerusalem refers to the Lord giving a defense, as it were, a defense to them. He preserved them and brought them safely there and blessed them with safety in the land of promise. But he is fearful lest it should be taken away, lest these privileges should be taken from them. And we, if we treasure the privileges we have in the worship and ordinances of God, what do we have to fear for our churches? What do we fear above all else? What do we see as that which could bring calamity and deprive us of what we have? The answer is sin. Sin is what we should fear. All kinds of sin. But sin is the great thing to fear. And in this passage, it is the sin of compromise with false religion, with paganism, or in our day with liberalism and Romanism and ecumenism. If the Lord has given us a nail in his holy place, a peg or a bolt, a firm place, let us cry to be kept from provoking him and losing our privileges. We should be afraid not of the effects of biblical separation, but of the effects of compromise. To be afraid of the consequences of doing what the Word of God requires is only compatible with unbelief. To be afraid of disobeying the Word of God is compatible with faith. You see, in whose hand is the church anyway? In whose hand is the church? This church, any part of the Bible-believing church of God on earth, in whose hand is it? It is in the hand of God. And Ezra knew that. He wasn't afraid of the consequences of that biblical separateness that the Lord required of the Jews. He was afraid of the lack of it because he believed God. And if we're afraid for the future of our church, a particular church, or the church at large, our fear should be not of the outcome of conformity to the Word, but the outcome of disregard for the Word of God. Because the God who gave the Word is the God who can prosper his church or bring it to nothing. And so his distress and his horror reflected belief in what God had said. And he was horrified at the compromise of the Church of God, as well as the ordinance of the family. The scriptures require that the unmarried Christian should marry, if they marry, should be marry only in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 7, 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Verse 14, a well-known passage, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now, that's often applied to marriage, and it rightly so, but it applies, of course, to compromise also in church and in the worship of God. For an unbeliever, for a believer to deliberately marry an unbeliever is to treat Christianity as a mere compartment to life. To enter into such a close union with another human being and treat Christianity and the bond of truth as something that is not necessary is to treat Christianity as a mere sideline. It is to use the marriage ordinance contrary to the interests of holy living. The unmarried Christians thinking of a marriage partner must seek someone who will help him or her to be holy, not someone who will drag them back into ungodliness. And it is to despise the promises and obligations of godly nurture of the children. And so Ezra feared when he saw the sin. He saw the little reviving that the Lord had given in jeopardy, lest the Lord be provoked and take away that little strength that he had given to them. Then thirdly, a full confession. A full confession of sin. We have noticed already in verse 5 how Ezra identifies himself with the people. And in verse 6 he says, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens." Like Daniel in Daniel 9, that great man of God, and yet he says, "We have sinned, we have done iniquity," and so forth. So Ezra also. And he blushes and is ashamed. How different from Israel in Jeremiah's day, when we're told, were they ashamed? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither did they blush. But Ezra was ashamed, and he did blush. And he confesses a number of things about their sins. First of all, he confesses that their sin was great. He says in verse 6, that it was increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. He confesses that their sin had been persistent. Verse 7, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day." He confesses that it was widespread. Again in verse 7, "For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day." He confesses that they had defied God. Verse 10, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations?" He quotes chapter and verse to show the sin that they had committed He says, this is what the Lord has said and this is what we've done. He quotes God's command back to God to emphasize their own iniquity before God. He confesses particular sins particularly, and even gives the particular ordinance that they had transgressed. There is no shilly-shallying, no camouflage, no minimizing, no excusing, no mitigating. He confesses all before God. And he confesses that they had been punished less than they deserve. We saw that in verse 14. Verse 13, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this. The ingratitude of it all, he's saying. The Lord hasn't dealt with us according to our deserts. He's given us this great deliverance, and now, what are we doing? We're sinning again against him. His heart is broken. How different from many today. Complaining against God. Complaining against God. How dare a hell-deserving sinner complain against God? Even without being in hell. If we were in hell, we'd have no grounds for complaint. We're not. This confession led to action, as we shall see, God willing, next time. Do we know what it is to sorrow with this sorrow and to fear with this fear? This sorrow, this fear, which is compatible and indeed is a fruit of believing the word of God. Let us be quite clear. There are godly joys and godly sorrows. There are godly expectations and there are godly fears. All these things rest upon believing the truth of the word of God. So Isaiah 51 verse 12. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day, because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? You see, they were afraid of a man that shall die. They thought the future of the church was in the hand of man, and it was in the hand of God. And in another passage in Isaiah, the Lord says, make him your fear and make him your dread. So then, let us not be afraid of what man can do to the church or to any particular church. Let us be afraid of that sin which provokes the Lord. You know, in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches, it's the Lord Jesus who says, I will do it. I'll do this, I'll do that. I'll take my candlestick out. I'll spew thee out of my mouth. I will give him to him the white stone, and so on. It's all about what he will do. So the future of the cause of truth and of the church of God and of any particular part of it is in the hand of the Lord. Let us walk honestly before him, because he it is to whom it belongs to say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen.